Titus chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 10 through 16 this morning. We started this study on the book of Titus several weeks ago. Actually kind of started on Mother's Day with looking in chapter 2, and I figured we'd come back and finish what we started. Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. It says, "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced, because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely, so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord God Almighty, we come before You this morning as You have authored this book, as You have been the one who has used men to write down Your words, and You preserve these words so that we can read from them, study them, uphold them, and seek to be obedient to them today. Lord, we would ask for Your help this morning. We are needy sinners before You. Our minds frequently wander away from the important to the trivial. I pray that You would captivate our minds this morning with the truth of Your Word, to understand it, to apply it to our lives. Lord, I would also come to You on behalf of those who stand before You without being clothed with the righteousness of Christ. I pray that this morning they might fly to the Lord Jesus as their only hope. I pray for those who have been clothed with the righteousness of Christ, that they might be built up and strengthened this morning, and that ultimately You might receive the glory. For Jesus' sake, amen. Law enforcement has used a technique called criminal profiling. This technique tries to take different data that is characteristic of certain criminal behaviors and to draw up a kind of a profile of what, say, a serial killer might look like. This is a practice that is popularized on television through programs like Criminal Minds, and even as early as the 1991 film Silence of the Lambs. It's a technique that's used by law enforcement to help them catch criminals. Well, today the Apostle Paul is going to give us a profile of a false teacher. Now, he's specifically addressing false teaching that existed in the churches in Crete, and he wants Titus to identify and close the mouths of the different false teachers who are in Crete. But by application, he gives us a profile of false teaching. There's similar characteristics that run throughout the entire New Testament of what a false teacher looks like. And this is to help us to discern who might be a false teacher, but then also in obedience to Paul's instruction to Titus to close their mouths. And so Today we're going to look at a profile of wolves in the church, and so that's why I've entitled this message, Silence of the Wolves. But we find ourselves in Titus in the context of Paul giving the requirements of those who would be leaders in his church. And we looked last week in verses 5 through 8, and we saw that Paul had left Timothy, he says in verse 5, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." And then he goes on and gives the qualifications of those who would be elders in his church. Verse 6, "If any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe." Verse 7, he's to be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain. He's to be hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, and self-controlled. All these characteristics are character qualifications for those who would be in leadership. And then in verse 9, he gives us a couple more qualifications. They have to be people of firm biblical convictions. Notice in verse 9 it says, "Holding fast to the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching." And then the result, "so that he will be able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict." So in verse 9, they're to be people of conviction, biblical, firmly anchored, sound, solid, theologically right convictions that lead to them competently instructing people in sound doctrine and negatively refuting those who contradict, negatively exposing false teaching and refuting it with the Scriptures. These are the qualifications of those who would be in leadership. And then in verses 10 through 16, there's a contrast. And notice verse 10, it starts out with what word? Well, if you have New American Standard, I know it starts out with four. "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision who must be silenced." Why should we put elders in the church who are men of high quality character, firm biblical rock solid convictions, and a competency to instruct God's people, to exhort them in sound doctrine, and to refute those who contradict? Because there's false teachers out there. Which leads me to believe that if you don't put sound people in leadership, others will rise to the top who ought not to be there. But also, this helps us to understand why they have to be people of rock-solid biblical convictions and able to refute those who contradict, because there are many false teachers. Because the church is always littered with people who pervert the Scriptures and need to be corrected, need to have their mouths stopped. In fact, there's in verse 11, you'll notice it says they must be silenced. That word must, we see it earlier on in verse 6, where if any man is above reproach, he is to be the husband of one wife. And then in verse 7, the overseer must be above reproach. There's a divine necessity. Not only must an overseer be above reproach, an overseer must silence those who teach false doctrine. And then notice, he says, as we continue on in the passage, it says in verse 13, "This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith." That seems shocking to our Western ears in the year 2010. Reprove them severely? Sharply rebuke them? Well, isn't the most important commandment of today to be nice? Don't hurt somebody's feelings? Well, imagine for a moment if, say, for instance, you had a small little dog whom you loved, and there was a neighborhood dog who was this big, ferocious dog who had a reputation of preying upon smaller dogs and killing them. Well, as you one particular morning take your tiny little dog out to do his business, you notice that the big neighborhood dog is not tied up to his leash. And you notice the big neighborhood dog wandering over in your yard. What are you going to do? Are you going to negotiate with the big dog? Are you going to plead with the big dog? No, you're going to say, get out of here. You may even bring a baseball bat after the big dog. Why? Because you see, your little dog is in danger. Your tiny dog could easily be devoured by this big dog. Well, in the same way, Paul tells Titus, you need to sharply reprove them. You need to close their mouths. You need to appoint elders who will refute those who contradict. Well, we're going to look at five identifying characteristics to profile wolves so that they can be silenced, so that we will silence them. The first identifying characteristic we see in verse 10, there is a perversion of the gospel. Notice he says in verse 10, for there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. As I mentioned already, that 4 connects us to the previous verse in verse 9 and really the previous section. This is why there needs to be elders who are equipped to refute doctrinal error. Because there are, does it say a few rebellious men? There's a handful out there? No, the text says there are many rebellious men. There's not a small amount. I mean, everywhere you look, there are rebellious men. Rebellious in what sense? Well, the word rebellious is a word in that's used in the New Testament that's really the opposite of submissive. It carries the idea of independent, autonomous, not yielding to authority. It was used earlier on in verse 6 to speak of children having children not accused of rebellion. What is he talking about? Not these are rebellious men. Rebellious against whom? Rebellious against what? Well, I take it to mean they're rebellious against God, and in particular, rebellious against His Word. That they aren't willing to submit themselves to the apostolic doctrine as it is ultimately laid out in the New Testament. They will not place upon themselves the yoke of God's authority as mediated through the Scripture and then ultimately through the leaders of the local church. And so as a result, they will pervert and twist the Scriptures. Notice it says they are empty talkers. Empty talkers. They will use many times biblical language, but it's vacuous of any kind of biblical meaning. Martin Luther, the German reformer, said this of false teachers. He says, others tear it to pieces, speaking of the Scripture. They scourge the Scripture and crucify it and subject it to a manner of torture until they stretch it sufficiently to apply to their heresy meaning. False teachers know how to use and pervert and corrupt the Scriptures to suit their own ideas. Everybody has a verse for something. You can wrench any verse out of context in the Bible and make it mean what you want it to mean if you wrench it from its context. Now, if you read the Bible accurately within its context, then you can't do that. But false teachers have a reputation for doing this. And then notice he says in verse 10, they are deceivers. They lead the mind astray. And this, by the way, is one of the reasons why people believe them. I mean, no false teacher comes and introduces himself, well, I am a false teacher here to pervert the Scriptures, to corrupt the gospel, and damn your soul to hell. They're just not that frank. They're very deceptive and crafty. They know how to use words in such a way so as to deceive and manipulate. They will oftentimes use, as I mentioned already, these empty words, words that for you mean one thing, but for them mean something totally different. And then they will later on secretly introduce the real meaning behind those words. I mean, one obvious example of this is, well, there's numerous examples, but if you've ever talked with somebody who's part of the LDS Church, the Mormons, they will often use all the same language that you use, but have totally different meaning. And you could come to the end of the conversation and think, wow, we believe the same thing, you must be a brother. But you see, when they're talking about salvation, you may be talking about forgiveness of sins, regeneration, justification, reconciliation, but they're talking about deification. Salvation for them is ultimately you being on the pathway to one day become a god with your own planet and with your multitude of wives. You see, that's deceptive. Or somebody who's Roman Catholic and trying to sway you in their direction could use language speaking about receiving Jesus or accepting Christ. But what they mean by accepting Christ is not trusting in Jesus as your only Savior and hope to be able to get into heaven. They're talking about receiving Him in the wafer every time there's the sacrifice of the Mass. And so they'll use similar biblical language. That's what's so deceptive about it. And there's always a lie that's encased in a lot of truth. I mean, it's the same principle when you try to give your dog medicine, not to belabor dog illustrations this morning, but your dog just won't take a pill by itself unless you have an amazingly obedient dog. You gotta slip it inside a piece of a hot dog or something that you know he or she will enjoy, and they'll take the medication then, right? Well, in the same way, false teachers deal at the same level of deception and craftiness, but it's not medication for your good, it's errors that will lead to your spiritual ruin. And then notice the last thing that's mentioned, and this I think is a tip-off that these aren't peripheral matters that they're deceiving people on. In verse 10 it says, especially those of the circumcision. Especially those of the circumcision. It's the same phrase of the circumcision that's used in Galatians chapter 2 that's translated the circumcision party, or the party of the circumcision. Evidently, it appears that some of the false teachers in Crete were of that Judaizing heresy that said something like this: well, it's great that you guys believe in Jesus. We're glad that you Gentiles have embraced Jesus as the Messiah and love the doctrine of the apostles. But you know what? If you're going to really be a Christian, you need to, if you're a male Gentile, well, of course you need to obey the law of Moses. And Moses requires that you be circumcised and keep the Mosaic law. And so, in order to truly become a Christian, it's Jesus plus obedience to the Mosaic law. And such is a perversion and a corruption of the gospel. And such will damn people. And this, by the way, is why Paul is so serious about false teaching, and the New Testament is so serious about false teaching, because ideas and lies in particular have consequences. Eternal consequences. I mean, imagine if you heard of a pharmacist who, when he would fill prescriptions for people to take. He would dilute the medication so as to maybe save a little money here and there. Or perhaps add things to the medication that aren't supposed to be in the medication. And he distributes this medication to whomever comes into the pharmacy and even to children. I mean, if you found out about such a thing and you frequented that pharmacy, you would be in an outrage. You would be in an outrage and demand that such a person be arrested or at least barred from being a pharmacist anywhere. Why? Because he's adding and taking away from medication that by its nature would be helpful, but because of his doctoring it up, it becomes destructive. Well, if that's true on a physical level, then how much more on a spiritual level? If that's true in the realm of what doctored medication might do to the physical body, how much more on the spiritual level? And so you may be sitting here this morning, and this may be all foreign to you, and maybe you're new to this Christian thing or interested in Christianity, and this comes across as very harsh, very narrow. But it's just a serious matter. Perversions and corruptions of the gospel. That which God provides so that people can have eternal life and go to heaven. That's a serious matter. When you corrupt and pervert the glorious news that you are a sinner who deserves eternal judgment, and Jesus came to this earth and died on the cross so that you could be forgiven of your sins and rose from the dead, so that if you believe wholly and trust in Him and repent of your sins, you can have full forgiveness of sins. When you corrupt that message, eternal souls are at stake. And so, if you've not yet believed that message, I urge you to believe that message and see the seriousness of corrupting the message of Christianity. But how? What is the church supposed to do in regards to this? Well, he says in verse 11 and verse 13, he says in verse 11, who must be silenced. In verse 13, he says, reprove them severely. Now, thankfully, we live in a country where we have religious freedom. And so anybody can say anything. But it also gives opportunities for false teaching to run rampant. And so we obviously can't control what people might speak out in the world, but we can control who speaks within the church. We can control who we give an open door to speak before others. We can control who we support, even financially. It does no help to give an open door to false teachers, to invite them to large gatherings, to invite them to a rally in the valley. Such as to not silence them, but to give them a platform. Well, second characteristic in profiling the wolves, they are parasitic in their teaching. The first three, by the way, deal with their teaching, their doctrine, their convictions. And the last two will deal with their character. And the second one, they have parasitic teaching. Well, what do I mean by parasitic teaching? Well, you know what a parasite is. It is an organism that lives off of the life of something or someone else. I remember when we were in Cameroon, Africa, a couple of summers ago, and they told us about this parasite that lived in the Logone River. And this parasite would find its way under your skin, usually underneath the toenail or the fingernail, and work its way in your body, ultimately into your bloodstream. Are you grossed out? It's disgusting. And then it would reproduce itself inside your body. Parasites live off of the life of something else. And false teaching, by its very nature, is always parasitic. It lives off of the life of the truth. It lives off of, ultimately, the church. Well, how so? Well, notice in verse 11, it says, these must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach. And then notice in verse 14, he says, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. False teaching always draws away from the truth. It turns away from the truth. It's parasitic. It always infiltrates the church. You see, Satan's great strategy is not necessarily to attack the church from the outside, but to join the church. And one of the primary ways in which he does that is through false teaching. Parasitic false teaching that feeds off of the life of the church. Notice again in verse 11, who must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families. Now, it's translated whole families. It could be talking about what we might call nuclear families, father, mother, husband, wife, children. But Paul uses this term that's translated families or households throughout the New Testament to speak of churches. In fact, even in the pastoral epistles and 1 Timothy 3:14 and 15, Paul says, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before too long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself. Here it is, in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. The household of God, the family of God. Peter also used this language, talks about the church being a spiritual house. Now, I won't die on this point, but I think when Paul's talking about upsetting families or upsetting households, he's talking about churches. Remember, there was a multitude of different churches on the island of Crete. And once again, this demonstrates that they're parasitic. They feed off of the life of churches. Rarely does false teaching grow by itself on its own. It's always drawing from the truth. So there's a little bit of truth that it feeds off of, a little bit of the life of the church intermixed with error. And then as he says in verse 13 and 14, for this reason reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. False teaching always feeds off of the church. Feeds off of the truth and just twists it just a little bit. And the history of the church demonstrates this over and over. I mean, even in Acts 20, remember, Paul says, remember, day and night for 3 years I warned you, I admonished you with tears, that wolves, savage wolves, would come up from your own midst and draw away disciples after themselves. False teaching always infiltrates the church. Satan always hijacks churches, seminaries. In fact, very interesting to note, as far as I can tell, and if you know of other examples, you can tell me to prove me wrong. But as far as I can tell, every Bible college and seminary in the United States, I can't vouch for other countries, at one point was evangelical, basic gospel-believing, Bible-believing, except one. Only one of them started with the mandate of essentially theological liberalism. But how many have gone that route? Every mainline denomination at one point in the United States of America was firmly Bible-believing, gospel-believing. And all of them, except maybe the SBC, Southern Baptist Conference, has turned aside. Oh, there may be pockets of Bible-believing, gospel Christians inside of those churches. I'm not saying that there's no Christians, but I'm saying denominations as a whole. I mean, that's why they're debating, oh, should we ordain homosexuals or not? Should we do this or not? Because the Bible is not the authority. It's what has become acceptable to the people in the church. It's parasitic. It feeds off of the truth. Feeds off of God's people. And so how very dangerous is it for the people of God to give ear to false teaching? False teaching is gospel perverting. It's parasitic. It's also extra-biblical. There's always some kind of the Bible plus fill in the blank. And notice, if you look in particular in verse 13 and 14, it says, "This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith." And then notice it says, "not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth." Not paying attention. This helps us gives us a window into this. These false teachers, they paid attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men. Well, what are these Jewish myths? Well, evidently these were kinds of fairy tale stories that were made up that usually had biblical figures in them, you know, things about like Abraham and Isaac and the patriarchs and others that were just fairy tale stories. They weren't biblical truth stories. They weren't anchored in the biblical account, but they included biblical characters. And these, by the way, if you turn over to Titus chapter 3, verse 9 and 10, when he mentions these false teachers again, he says, "But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious, a divisive man, after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned." So notice in verse 9, he speaks of these foolish controversies and genealogies and strifes. This was another characteristic of this false teaching, is that they were consumed with genealogies and consumed with, well, I'm a descendant of so-and-so, and carrying spiritual weight to that. Well, I'm a descendant of this person or that person that we see in the Old Testament. And this was accompanied by fanciful stories of these biblical characters. But then also, notice he mentions back in verse 14 of chapter 1, commandments of men. And then you compare that with chapter 3 and verse 9, disputes about the law. Evidently, there was some kind of extra-biblical commands that Paul would call commandments of men that were being mandated by these false teachers. You must do this, you must do that, when the Bible didn't say. In fact, we get a little window into what kinds of commandments these are. If you look at verse 15, this verse puzzled me for a long time. Verse 15, it says, "To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their conscience are defiled." Now, at a first glance, you look at that and say, what in the world is Paul talking about? See, he's talking about false teachings, and then he just throws in the statement, "To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure." What does he mean? What is he talking about? Well, I think he's talking about the pure are contrasted with those who are defiled and unbelieving. So the pure must be talking about believers, those who have had their heart pured and purified and cleansed by the Lord. And the defiled and unbelieving are obviously those who are not believing. To the pure, all things are pure in the sense, to those who are pure, to the redeemed, they can enjoy God's creation as pure, as a gift from God. But to the defiled and unbelieving, they say, oh, this is evil over here. Oh, you can't eat that. You can't do that over here. When these are things that God has created. Another window into this. By the way, if you compare in the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, the different sections on false teaching, it seems like all of them are dealing with the same kind of false teaching. I don't have time to demonstrate that to you, but just turn quickly to 1 Timothy chapter 4, just two books to the left of Titus. 1 Timothy chapter 4. It says, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience, as with a branding iron." And then notice the characteristics of their demonic doctrine. Verse 3, "Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified, pure, by means of the word of God and prayer." And I take the word of God to be the creative word of God, and as we pray and receive it with thankfulness. This is what Paul's saying. To the pure, all things are pure. But to these false teachers, they had these certain restrictions. And they carried these restrictions in the realm of marriage and sex, as well as food, dietary restrictions. But from the Bible's perspective, God has given us the creation to be enjoyed, to be delighted in, to praise God for what He has made, within the confines of His commands, obviously. If you want more on that, you could probably listen to any one of the 26 messages in Ecclesiastes. Solomon beat that drum over and over and over. So this false teaching went on with these commandments of men, these extra-biblical requirements. Oh, if you're really spiritual, you won't get married. You'll take a vow of celibacy. If you're really spiritual, you will abstain from these certain foods because these are evil. I mean, don't we see that today? I mean, that is one of the hallmarks of false teaching. I mean, amidst one obvious example is Roman Catholicism. Well, if you're really spiritual during the Lenten season, you won't eat meat on Fridays. If you're really spiritual and want to be ordained to the priesthood, you won't get married. Amongst the Mormons, if you're really spiritual, you won't drink coffee. I mean, what could be more evil than that? But Paul says these are demonic doctrines in 1 Timothy 4. This is a serious matter. John Flavel said, by entertaining strange persons, men have sometimes entertained angels unawares. But by entertaining strange doctrines, many have entertained devils unawares. False teaching always adds to the Bible. Oh, they won't necessarily say, oh, we're adding to the Bible. But there's always some kind of extra biblical source of authority. And you could trace it. You could trace it, obviously, amongst the cults. Whether it's, as I mentioned, the LDS church, they have not only the Bible. Oh, we believe the Bible. But you also have the Book of Mormon. You have the Doctrines of Covenants, the Pearl of Great Price. You have the 12 apostles who sit in Salt Lake City. If you're dealing with the Roman Catholic Church, you have, oh yes, we believe in the Bible, but you see, you also have the church magisterium that they're the only ones who can rightly interpret the Bible. And of course, you have the Bishop of Rome, who is the successor of Peter. You have Jehovah's Witnesses. Well, we believe the Bible. In fact, we'll come over to your house and study the Bible with you. But what's really driving the engine is the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. The, quote, servant of Jehovah. And you can see it in false teachers today, whether it's the authority is the spirit of the age. It's always the Bible plus. And this requires that you know your Bible, or you'll be swept away and carried away and deceived by these things. You should be educated in the Bible, in the doctrine that the Bible teaches, so that you are grounded in the truth, so that when you hear something, you can say, no, that's wrong, that's false, that's error. You should be able to spot out the universalism of a Rob Bell, or the open theism of a Greg Boyd. This is a call for us to be discerning. And once again, I mentioned this is so countercultural, not only to the culture, Western culture, but church culture. But yet, when I feel very comfortable when I read my New Testament and see Paul very firm on the matters of false teaching. I mean, as far as I can tell, virtually every letter in the New Testament is in some way, shape, or form dealing with false teaching. And calling the church to be discerning. But in a day and age where it's considered, quote, unloving to be discerning, or you dare not touch God's anointed kinds of statements, you really set yourself up for deception. Well, we must move on. Not only when you profile false teaching do they distort and pervert the gospel, there's also a parasitic element to it. It draws off the truth. As well as we see here, there's extra biblical authority. And then now as we move into the character of false teachers, in verse 11, we see that they love money. The real motivation behind all that goes on. Verse 11 says, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. For monetary gain. They play on people so as to fill their pockets. This is characteristic of false teachers that we see sprinkled throughout the New Testament. Paul mentions it in 1 Timothy 6:5, speaking of constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means to gain. 2 Peter 2, 2 and 3 says, many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be maligned, and their greed, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Greedy. One of the hallmarks of false teaching, false teachers, is a desire to fill their pockets. I mean, they're not doing it because they love people. They're not doing it because of a love of the truth. They've already sold the truth and bought the lie. They do it for money. Sordid gain. Shameful gain. Shamefully preying upon people to fill their pockets. Is this not easy to see? Oh, there may be a few false teachers out there who, for whatever reason, aren't into the financial gain of the whole project. But by and large, it's not that difficult to spot. I mean, some have even crafted their own theology to justify it. A whole prosperity gospel movement, in which they promise people a hundredfold blessing if you just donate to my ministry. I mean, of course I need this $16 million personal jet. I mean, it's for ministry purposes. What's shocking is that, I mean, even the world can pinpoint some of these charlatans. And somehow, the people of God get duped. I mean, shouldn't red flags go up if a person hears that Benny Hinn's in hotels that are $10,000 a night? Isn't that a little bit extravagant? But it's a hallmark of false teaching. And by the way, this goes along the lines of them being parasitic as well, because I really believe that there's true believers who get sucked up and even give lots of money to these false teachers. And I just want to urge you, if you're giving money to questionable ministries, you're not closing the mouths, you're not silencing the false teachers, you're helping them. I mean, I think that's what John means, and I think it's in 2nd or 3rd John when he talks about those who come to your house with another doctrine other than the apostolic doctrine. They come to your house. He says, don't let them in your house. Now, he's not talking about keep them on the doorstep. Don't allow them to cross the threshold of your house. He's talking about in a day and age of itinerant ministry, don't put them up. Don't bring them into your house and feed them and give them lodging. That was how they supported, the early church would support these itinerant preachers. And John says, no, don't do that. Don't support them. Well, we must move on. Not only do they pervert the gospel, as well as have extra biblical requirements, as well as parasite and feed off truth and love money, but also there's godless living. Notice in verse 12 and 13, Paul says, one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Interesting. Paul says, one of themselves, a prophet of their own. Who is he talking about here? He's talking about a guy by the name of Epimenides, who lived about 6 centuries before Christ, who was considered a kind of Cretan hero. He was considered a kind of a prophet amongst the Cretes who was tight with the gods. And he quotes, Paul quotes this Cretan, Epimenides, as making this statement that Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. This was evidently a characteristic of the Cretans. What's somewhat humorous here is no doubt to those believers who would have been reading this, this would have helped them to disassociate themselves with any kind of unhealthy patriotism. In other words, if they were to say, this, the equivalent of this would be like quoting Abraham Lincoln, who said, Americans are materialistic and individualistic. Well, if I say Abraham Lincoln is wrong, then I'm not very patriotic. But if I believe Abraham Lincoln, then I'm also probably not going to be very patriotic. Well, in a similar way, Paul says, Epimenides, he said, Cretans are liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And evidently it was true. Because Paul says, and this testimony is true. No doubt, those believers who were in Crete were able to disassociate themselves, and having been regenerated, born again, according to chapter 3, were delivered out of that life of laziness, lying, and being an evil beast. And so they could say, yeah, you know what, that is a characteristic of our culture. But the problem was, the reason why Paul brings this up is because this was typical of Cretans, but Paul's saying this is a characteristic of the false teachers. And it's not supposed to be that way in Christ's church. Because the church is supposed to be different than the world. It's kind of like a boat in the water. It's good to have the boat in the water. It's bad to have water in the boat. It's good to have the church in the world. It's bad to have the world in the church. When the church looks just like the world, something is seriously wrong. And if you put people in positions of leadership who live just like the world, then guess what? The rest of the church will look just like the world. And the world won't have anything to look at that's anything different than themselves. So they'll say, why should I be a Christian? They're just like us. And then Paul also says of these Cretans in verse 16, they profess to know God, but by their deeds deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Wow. It says they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him. Similar to what Jesus said. Remember, Jesus said, by their fruit you will know them. By their life, by their characteristics, by their behavior. John says in 1 John 2, the one who says, I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, a false teacher may be able for a season to put out a front of morality. But as John MacArthur says, time and truth go hand in hand. Give it enough time, the truth will come out. And so it really shouldn't surprise us when we hear of false teachers who
become unveiled as having a wicked lifestyle behind the scenes. It shouldn't surprise us that when they search Osama bin Laden's house, they would find a stash of pornography. As he speaks so harshly against Western culture and women showing themselves. Why? Because false religion, false teaching has no power against the flesh, against the sinful desires. Oh, it's true, somebody can believe the truth and live as a hypocrite. But have they really believed the truth? Have they really been galvanized to the very soul of their being so that it affects the way they live? Paul says these false teachers, their character is such a contrast from what he wanted Titus to do in putting leaders in the church. False teachers love money. True teachers, Paul said, they must not be fond of sordid gain. False teachers are lazy gluttons. They're into just satisfying their own pleasure. Biblical elders are not to be self-willed, not to be addicted to much wine, to be sober, self-controlled. And the content, they must be deeply rooted in biblical convictions and be able to teach the truth, exhort in sound doctrine, and refute those who contradict. Paul has given us a profile that we would be able to identify and spot false teaching, to discern it, to call it out, to close its mouth if it were to come within the midst of the church, and certainly not to give open doors for it to parade itself and lead God's people astray. May the Lord help us to be discerning and to close the mouths of false teaching. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we come before You, and Lord, these are serious words that we have in this passage, and challenging words. In many respects, they come across just as a shock to our ears. But Lord, we don't want to conform the Bible to our way of thinking, but we want to conform our thinking to the Bible. And so, Lord, please help us to do so. In Jesus' name, amen.